2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When I was in seventh grade, the pet hamsters in my science teacher's classroom had babies. And there was a drawing to find out which students would be the lucky ones to take one of these babies home. I thought there's no chance that my name would be drawn, but I wanted it so bad. It would be so cool to have a baby hamster. You ever heard anybody say, be careful what you wish for? You just might get it, right? Believe it or not, out of all the students in seventh grade in Bryant Elementary or Bryant Middle School at the time, guess whose name was drawn? Little Matthew. What a great day. So I spent all my money, 40 or 50 bucks. How much money does a seventh grader have? I spent all of my money on a fancy hamster cage because little Penny, as I named him, deserved a good home. So I was broke, but at least I had Penny. And at least he had this great hamster castle. But having a baby hamster was not as glorious as I had hoped. Penny showed no appreciation for the monetary value of this cage that I bought him. Instead, he chewed on it. And he not only ruined it, but that constant chewing kept me up at night. And he even managed to escape and run free in our house. It was not a match made in heaven. Let's just say it that way. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. It might not turn out to be everything you wanted. And in all seriousness, that sentiment has never been truer than when you apply it to unbelievers who reject God and reject the love that He offers through Jesus Christ. If you don't want God's presence in your life, be careful. You'll get it one day. Early in this letter of 2 Thessalonians, Paul has comforted them who are suffering persecution, suffering for Christ, with both a present encouragement and a future hope. And the present encouragement was sort of twofold. Not only can God work in their current afflictions, not only can He grow their faith and their love and their endurance, which was happening, but also Paul said, this is evidence that God's considering you worthy to suffer for His kingdom. That's a blessing. And then the future hope was also twofold in a way, because they could also rest assured that when Jesus does return, God will make things right, which would be this sort of righteous reversal. God will punish those unbelievers who are troubling Christians. He will judge them as well as give His children rest. Paul mentioned in verse 7 this would happen at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And last week we focused on that. We focused on that incredible uncovering of the judge Jesus Christ. But this morning we're going to continue and see more of the judgment itself. And as we read these few verses this morning, I want you to notice there are two very different groups of people who are awaiting two very different eternities. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 through 10. I'm sorry, verse 7 through 10. Do you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In verse 8 and 9, we see simply put that one of these groups of people, one class of people, Paul refers to unbelievers, and the destiny that awaits them is one of eternal destruction. When Jesus returns, He will take vengeance on them. And we really need to understand this phrase, taking vengeance. It's important. Understand that Jesus and what He is going to do is not mean. Jesus is not a jerk. He is not a playground bully. This phrase, to use modern terminology, is not hate speech. This term, vengeance, was a legal term. And it emphasizes that Jesus will be right, not wrong, to punish those who have rejected him. Okay? It has the idea of justice. Sometimes justice means punishment. The term vengeance is, this is really interesting to me. It's built off a word that refers to this expected behavior, this standard that if it's not followed, you expect people to be punished for it. It's just, to put it simply, it's if you don't do what's right, you'll suffer consequences. That's accepted. That's expected. Just think in our modern world. That's true in our society right now. Would we ever think a judge to be mean or wrong if he or she sentenced a murderer to prison? No, not at all. We would never view that judge as some oppressive tyrant. We expect the judge to issue punishment. It's accepted in our society because you've done wrong. And so the same is true here. Sometimes justice means punishment, but the judge isn't being mean. Neither is Jesus. He's actually giving what the people earned, giving what they deserved. In fact, this word taking is quite literally the word giving, which is kind of interesting. Believe it or not, it's the same word used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, what did he do? He gave. Same word. He gave his only begotten son. And so, taking vengeance is a good translation because of the punishment aspect of it. But it's important to realize that Jesus is not overstepping. He's not being malicious. He's not being nasty. He's giving justice. That's what he's doing. He's administering the perfect judgments of God. In the immediate context, think about it this way. It would be right for Jesus to punish the Thessalonian persecutors. They're troubling the Christians. They're afflicting them. It would be right for Jesus to give them consequences. Okay? And if we don't overlook it here, we actually see in this phrase and in this idea, we see the deity of Jesus. Because I want you to think back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was God. It was Jehovah who had the right to bring vengeance upon someone. Psalm 94:1 describes God this way, Lord God of vengeance. Paul quotes from a pretty famous Old Testament verse in Romans when he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so think with me. If vengeance is a prerogative of Almighty God, if it's his job to make things right, but yet now we read that it's Jesus that's administering this divine justice, what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus is God. And that's why rejecting him is so condemning. Rejecting Jesus is rejecting God. And so those who do so will suffer this aspect of divine judgment. And Paul describes them. He says this vengeance will be on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is some interesting sort of in-depth scholarly discussion here about these phrases because of the Greek syntax. And I'm not going to bore you with that stuff, and I'm not going to get caught in the weeds. I'm just going to sort of give you the outcome of the discussion. Some scholars believe that Paul's actually referring to two distinct groups here. That the first group are those who don't know God. And if this is the case, that might indicate what we would call heathens or pagans who have rejected that natural revelation of creation. They have not accepted God in that way. Or perhaps it's a reference maybe to pagan Gentiles in the city of Thessalonica. The next group then, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, might refer to Jewish people who have rejected Jesus as Messiah, or perhaps even what we might call God-fearing Gentiles who heard the gospel but didn't believe it. So that's one idea, is that these are actually two distinct groups. Other scholars simply view this as synonymous parallelism, okay? That Paul's not trying to make some big distinction here with these phrases. He's just saying the same thing in a different way. Preachers do that all the time, right? Pastors typically do that. Evangelists do that a lot. A few of you got that. Thank you. Okay. So maybe these two expressions are just different ways to describe unbelievers, and they just work together. They don't know God. They don't obey the gospel. I do believe that for sure these terms definitely broaden the judgment a bit from what Paul said in verse 6 when he did specifically mention to the Thessalonians those that trouble you. Okay? Those people were definitely unbelievers at the time persecuting the Christians, and the Thessalonians could rest assured that God's going to make things right. Okay? But when Christ returns, his judgment is going to be a bit more global than just upon the ancient persecutors of Thessalonica. The vengeance will be upon all who don't know God or obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, personally, I understand the technical reasoning behind why some people see two distinct groups here, but I believe Paul's simply using both phrases to describe unbelievers. That's my view. We're going to have a really tough time parsing the difference of what it means not to know God and what it means not to obey the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is how you know God. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said this, "This is life eternal." He's going to define it for you. This is life eternal. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent." You want to know what eternal life is? It means you know God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That's what it is. That's Jesus' own definition of it. Okay? And I know it's not popular. I know it's not politically correct in our world to say this, but the Bible is so clear. Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father. I could quote so many different scriptures that point to this fact, but here's one of them. If you do not obey the gospel of Jesus, he will take vengeance on you. When he returns, you'll pay the price. You won't be able to point to a belief or a faith in anyone or anything else. Say, "Yeah, but I followed this religion. Yeah, but I followed this so-called God. Yeah, but I did all these things." Did you believe in Jesus or not? That's the question. Jesus is the only one who can forgive you, and he's the judge. So you're going to have to answer to the judge what you did with him, not what you did with anybody else. Have you repented and trusted Jesus? Do you believe that he's the Son of God who died for you and rose again? If you don't know God and don't obey the gospel, you'll get justice one day. Now, at the end of the day, in this verse, whether Paul meant to make a distinction with these groups or not, it doesn't change his main point. Main point is that Jesus will take vengeance upon unbelievers. And in verse 9, he groups unbelievers together anyway with this little big word, "who." Okay? Some of you have a translation that says "they" or "these," and it is plural. Unbelievers are lumped in together here, regardless of how specific you might want to categorize them. So verse 8 deals with those who are judged, the unbelievers. Verse 9, though, tells us more about the effects of the judgment. Okay, what is this vengeance they're going to receive? What is this justice? What's the punishment? What's the sentence? Notice what Paul calls it in verse 9. I may have had my verses wrong a minute ago. Verse 9, "who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Just let that sink in for a minute. Everlasting destruction. There are some folks who believe what is called annihilationism, which just simply means that this punishment is temporary because at some point you just go out of existence. You just cease. You're annihilated. Listen, that's false. Okay? The word everlasting means just that. It means everlasting. It's ageless, it's timeless, it's eternal. The same word describes our salvation in a positive way as everlasting life. That's not ever going to end. And neither is this. Instead of everlasting life, it's everlasting destruction. The word does not mean annihilation. One lexicon specifically says this. The fundamental thought is not annihilation by any means, but unavoidable distress and torment. It's ruin, it's destruction, and it's eternal. What makes the penalty so distressing and so tormenting? And I think our initial answer would be to picture what we know of hell and to mention the way it's described in Revelation. A lake of fire that burns with sulfur. John wrote late in Revelation that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, obviously, that doesn't paint a pretty picture. It's punishing. It's painful. And it is real. But Paul doesn't mention fire at all here. In Paul's mind, what makes hell so bad, what makes this judgment of everlasting destruction so bad is that, notice in the verse, they are away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Think with me for a moment. The Bible teaches that God is omnipresent, right? It means He's everywhere. We cannot escape God's presence. We cannot escape His gaze, His knowledge. There's no fence around His property. It's all His property. Psalm 139, David saying, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Ask Jonah how it turned out when he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. It's tough. God is indeed everywhere. But there is one place of punishment away from His presence. That's what makes hell the eternal destruction that it is. Is it fire that makes hell so bad? Well, we have fire here on earth. Of course, it burns us and it hurts us if we get too close to it. I don't want to be in it. I burnt my finger last week on a hot coffee mug. It wasn't even fire, but it was just warm. That's why I've got this yellow Band-Aid on today. It's not a fashion statement. Fire burns, it hurts. But sometimes it's beneficial, right? We can warm ourselves with it. We can cook with it. So it's not necessarily that fire inherently is evil. Jesus is coming in flaming fire. We just read that. So don't misunderstand. I'm not implying that the fires of hell are not part of the punishment, okay? Absolutely, that's involved. But consider that what makes hell the ultimate place of torment is not so much the presence of fire, but the absence of God. God is the giver of life. If He's not there, what do you have? Death. Without Him, there is nothing except death. Trust me, you do not want to be away from the face of the giver of life. From the might of His glorious power, from the capabilities that He has inherent within Him. Just think in this world right now, even unbelievers who reject God, they're still blessed by Him. Whether they like to admit it or not, they're alive today because of God's grace and mercy, because of His glorious power. I hope that everyone in this room and everyone listening to this message understands that we woke up this morning because of the grace of God. But the same is true of people who don't even give God credit for it. Atheists woke up today because God had the grace to put air in their lungs again. And so in this world, God's presence is felt. His life-giving grace and the capabilities of His glory are on display, even blessing unbelievers to an extent. They're not saved in the way we are, but there is God's blessing in their lives. But all of that will be completely removed in eternity. It will be everlasting ruin. Imagine never, ever again being graced by the glory of God. But thankfully and mercifully, not everyone will be banished from God's presence forever. There's another group of people, believers. And we await a drastically different eternal destiny, right? We know from 1 Thessalonians, when he returns, we'll be with him forever. Paul said, comfort one another with these words. It will be the exact opposite of eternal death away from God's presence. We will forever be in God's presence. And in verse 10, notice how Paul describes it this time. He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Paul starts by saying, when he shall come. Sort of reminds us of the timing again, which is kind of ironic because Paul doesn't know the exact date. He never claimed to know the exact date, but in a way he does say, I know when this is going to happen. It's going to happen whenever he comes. Okay? When he comes, whatever day on the calendar that might be, when he comes, this is when it's going to happen. And it kind of boomerangs us back to verse 7 as well, when he mentioned when the Lord Jesus is revealed at that uncovering. And he also adds at the end of the verse, in that day. That's when the judgment's handed down, whenever the judge returns. But for those who have a relationship with the judge, it's going to be quite different. Paul mentioned he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That sounds a lot different, doesn't it? Just a curious side note here. Remember that debate about two groups, verse 1? Back up in verse 8, where there are two groups or one. You have the exact same Greek sentence structure here, and nobody debates it. Everybody thinks it's one group. So it's just kind of interesting to me that, let's be consistent, okay? Everybody thinks in verse 10 that his saints and all them that believe are just talking about believers, okay? You may have someone who tries to parse this down into two groups. I didn't find any. I think they're just parallel. Different ways to describe believers, and it's definitely ways to describe how opposite we are from unbelievers. It's the complete reverse of those who don't know God. It's the complete opposite of those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're his saints. We're his believers. The word saint simply means holy ones. That's all it means. We don't do anything to make ourselves holy. But when we repent and trust Jesus Christ, he takes away our sin and gives us his holiness. It's a good trade for us. And whenever Jesus comes, Paul said he will be glorified in or among, or you could even say by his saints. All aspects of that work here. Our relationship to the judge is quite different from this world. The world rejected him, but he will be glorified in us and by us. And we'll be amazed by him. That's sort of the idea of being admired, that he will be admired in or among or even by us. This word admired, it was used most often in the Gospels, often surrounding the miracles of Jesus or the radical nature of his teachings when he just quite literally left people astonished. They were amazed. Their mouths dropped open. They admired him. When Jesus calmed the storm, Matthew wrote, the disciples marveled. Same word, marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that the wind and the sea obey him? In John 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, his disciples came back from the city, and John said they marveled that Jesus talked with the woman. That may seem strange to us, but in that culture, men and women that weren't in the same family didn't typically talk to one another in public. And the disciples just could not believe that Jesus would talk to a woman. They marveled. Jesus didn't care about the culture of the day. He's witnessing to the woman. But it left them amazed. They were shocked when Jesus answered the trick question of whether or not the Jews should pay taxes. And he said, whose image is on a coin? And then he told him, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's. And Matthew says they marveled at him. Listen, when the Lord comes in that day, when he's uncovered, we will be amazed. We will be astonished. We will marvel at him. Total admiration. It's quite a different group of people with quite a different destiny. Say, well, how do I know which group I'm going to be a part of? We're all sinners, Brother Matt. Yes, we are. But notice this parenthetical statement that Paul gave encouraging the Thessalonians, okay? In verse 10, he said, because our testimony among you was believed, okay? The Thessalonians didn't need to doubt their relationship with God. In spite of the persecutions, in spite of the sufferings they were facing, they could be confident in their future when Christ returned because they believed in him. They believed Paul's testimony. They believed what he had witnessed about Jesus Christ to them. That's the only difference between these two groups. Belief. Faith. Heaven and hell are both filled with sinners. But in heaven you find sinners who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who've been forgiven, who've been given life. So if you've believed in Jesus like these Thessalonians, be encouraged. Be encouraged about God working in your life now as they were to be, even though they suffered. And be confident in where you stand with the judge. Be confident in your restful, glorious future when Jesus returns. But if you don't know God, you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus, your future's quite different. And you may think it's nice to live in this world without him. You may not want to repent. You may not want to answer to God. You don't want to feel the conviction of his Holy Spirit when you sin and when you do things wrong. You know, you don't want God's presence in your life. Be careful what you wish for. If you don't want God's presence in your life, you won't have it in eternity. And it won't be everything you thought it would be. It will be everlasting destruction. The famous atheist turned to Christian apologist C.S. Lewis said this once. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. There are two very different groups of people awaiting two very different eternities. The only difference is faith. The only difference is Jesus. What have you done in your life with Jesus Christ? You must answer that question. If you've never trusted in him, that is our prayer today, that you would repent and put your faith in him. He's coming again. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. And God, I pray that someone hears this message and turns to Jesus Christ. Help us to truly understand how devastating, how ending it is to truly be away from you, to truly be away from the things you are capable of. Thank you for saving us, even though we don't deserve it. Help our church to share the gospel with our individuals and as a church, Lord. Forgive us when we fail you, and we pray for the return of our judge and our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.